Another non-controversial topic, that of parents and children. I came across this quote in a little bit of research. I believe it's up behind you from an article in 2012 in the New York Times. It was actually an article about how friends get a little weird when they have children and how that breaks up relationships. But that itself was an interesting topic. But this quote stuck out to me. The idea that the way we parent is a reflection of our vision of reality. How we see what we do with our children stems directly from that vision. That the idea of what we impart to our children, how we interact with them, is based firmly on our vision and understanding of what is real and where things are going. And we convey those things to our children, and our children receive them or reject them. So as we head into this morning, we're going to be talking a great deal about what is our vision as parents and as, well, we've all been children. But first, let's put the text in front of us. It is Exodus chapter 20. I'll be just reading verse 12. I believe you know it well. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would continue to let us feel the weight of your glory. Lord, that we might keep our feet firmly planted in the way, that we might not fly off into a world and a universe without gravity and weight, blown to and fro by the winds. We ask this morning that as we go into your word yet again, in the process of this thing called a sermon, we ask that it would be useful and beneficial, that we would again be encouraged by a vision of the glory of our God, your faithfulness to us, and your desire to impart to us wisdom that we might not find ourselves adrift, but that we might have clear eyes to see the hope of eternity and your presence in our reality today. And whatever said this morning that is not useful for those purposes, may those words be quickly forgotten. Amen. Parent-child relationships are some of the most powerful and influential in our lives. That's not terribly earth-shattering or news. For good or for bad, we accept or reject what our parents teach us, what they model for us. We either embody it or run from that which we find our parents doing. That what they say in their words and in their actions. The reality is that we can't divorce those two things. Both the call for us as children to honor and care for our parents, and the reality that as parents we are imparting to our children some measure of what our parents imparted to us, either in reaction or in adoption to those views. Our view of authority and how life works comes directly from our interaction and understanding with our parents. The scholars will tell us, we'll look at this briefly in a moment throughout the sermon, that this commandment is not simply limited to what happens within a nuclear family, but becomes a very paradigm throughout the rest of Scripture for the way in which we interact with one another. The way in which authority and structures in the world are designed. What a fascinating idea, because I know that in this room there are going to be mixed experiences with parents. Mixed experiences as children being raised by those parents. So again, slightly tongue-in-cheek, I recognize that this is yet again one of those awkward things that we're going to speak this morning of norms. Those things which God intended, recognizing that very often there are those in us in the room who have not experienced anything close to the norm. But the way Scripture regularly works is to help us understand what is normal. What has God designed? Our vision for what God desires for His people. And how that filters through in our reflection of God's image in our actions and in our words. And that from that norm, we are beginning to be able to address those things which we would call the consequences of sin, the exceptions to the norm. So we'll be going back and forth between the two of those this morning. First of all, we're going to look at vision. Second, values. So just 2 points this morning. Hope springs eternal. Vision. How do we see the world? Now this becomes fundamental. As we read this text, and if what is said is sort of a truism from this psychologist is right, how we see the world deeply impacts who we are as children and how we react to our parents and vice versa, because of course there's generational issues involved here. First question, is it safe? Is the world in which you live safe? Or better yet, perhaps it should be asked this way, are we safe because of our Heavenly Father? That even though the world may and does often threaten us in various ways, bodily and physically and even spiritually, is the reality of our existence one of safety because of Christ, one of safety because God is our Redeemer? Again, think of Israel. Their vision is being shaped right now as they're lifted out of slavery by what? A God who split the Red Sea, decimated Pharaoh's armies, and has led them and fed them in the midst of a desert and now rests upon a holy mountain in such a way that His gravitas can be felt in the very ground in which they walk. There is weight. There is power. Do you think they felt safe? At least from Pharaoh. Well, on and off. But the reality is they should have, because there is the presence of God making them safe. Not by their own actions or deeds, but by His very presence and character. Are you safe? Your understanding of the universe and your place in it and your relative safety will deeply impact your response to your parents and your parents' interaction with you. Is the vision of the world one of safety or fear? Do your eyes regularly go to those things which cause you to fear? The real problems in the world, illnesses, sicknesses, the threat of declining kinds of moral values in certain parts of the world, real dangers, real evil, Ebola, people coming across our borders, perhaps. Who knows what it is that may cause you to fear? The legacy of cancer in your family. The times you've been wounded and being afraid of being wounded or hurt by others again. There's all kinds of reasons. The very notion of a nice father may be so alien to you because you fear what has happened to you in the life that you've experienced with parents. Is our vision one in which we see the safety of who we are in Christ, a God who redeems His people out of the very bondage and house of slavery, that was backwards, or is it one of fear? Because here's what happens. If you think you're safe, again, not in a non-thoughtful way, in a way that denies the reality of sin, that pretends that there aren't really dangers. But know you're safe because you're in Christ, the one who created the universe, and therefore whatever happens will not decimate me, will not take me away from the presence of God, will not cause the entire universe to fall down around my feet. Whatever it is that I am safe in the midst of the difficulties of life, you will be able to stand. You will be able to make wise decisions. What happens in the midst of a fight when real danger comes and the people flee? You make lots of bad decisions. You trample one another trying to get away from what you fear. There's no ability to make wise decisions, no ability to care for anybody else. It is a melee. And we run. It is a fight or flight response. And if our vision of one of a world in which we are every moment about to be overwhelmed by odds and evils and things that we cannot control, we will regularly make fearful decisions. And trust me, that impacts the way we parent and the way we respond as children. There is a wonderful piece of common grace truth in this New York Times article. Our vision of the world will impact the way we interact with one another, and particularly our children. And trust me, our children's view of the world that they're riffing off from us will impact their way in which they understand what it means to honor and respect their parents. And in a word that's not terribly popular, their betters, those that have a position greater than their own. So that's the question of vision. To honestly wrestle with, what do my eyes see? I mean, the classic passage we're going to go to in the New Testament, of course, is Peter stepping out of the boat. And when his eyes are on Jesus, he can walk on the water. And when his eyes begin to see the waves, and he begins to think those waves have more power than the man that he is looking at, he begins to sink. The waves are there and they're real, yet when he's with Jesus, he walks across them. When he looks at the waves themselves, apart from Jesus, he begins to sink. What do you see? So once we ascertain the importance of maintaining vision as children and as parents on Christ himself, that we are safe, that even if your parents make a mistake, that doesn't deny the truth of Christ. And even as parents, if we make a mistake and we have to confess that to our children, it doesn't deny the truth of who Christ is. That is their vision, one in which we are safe. Creates a very interesting paradigm for parent-child relationships. Fear does not create an interesting interaction between parents and children, those in authority, and those who are called to serve. All right, so under values, point two. See, we're flying. Two headings, trust and triumph. Trust. God ordained authority structures, not just parents, but parents themselves under authority. And so the scholars are really, really unanimous about the fact that this commandment is not simply about parents, but because of all of the language throughout Scripture about God as our Father, which creates a certain authority structure and understanding of what's happening here, submit to those in authority over you. But then also, these passages, and I think they're listed, these are all passages which show the very biblical, normal understanding that not only is God described as our Father, but those who have spiritual authority and authority within the nation of Israel seen as fathers, seen as parental. And so you've got Elisha calling Elijah his father. And then in 2 Kings 13, you have the king Jehoash coming to Elisha as Elisha's on his deathbed and calling Elisha now his father. Psalm 34, where the one who writes the psalm says, "Come, my children, and listen to me." Of course, Proverbs 1:8, which many scholars believe was written sort of as a, almost like a primer book that would have been utilized in communal education of the children of a village in the wisdom of God. And so that teacher, assuming that position, says, "Listen, my sons, listen, my children, to what I am going to tell you." And then, of course, Genesis 45:8, which is an amazing passage when you think about it. But Joseph is trying to comfort his brothers after they have come to realize that they sold their brother into slavery. Their brother's not dead. He now stands in a position of authority in which he could wipe them off the map. And he's telling them, of course, don't worry. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. But there's this interesting phrase. He says, "He, God, made me a father to Pharaoh. I have authority over Pharaoh." Authority structures, both within the house and also within the society, find their foundation in an interaction between God and his people and his setup of a family interacting with one another. Of course, we jump ahead to the New Testament And Paul continues this understanding. And of course, we jump to Ephesians 6, but if we go back, starting in Ephesians 4, the context of reminding one another about how children submit to your parents as unto the Lord is under the heading of your parents being under authority. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. I want to suggest that one of the ways in which we build the trust and understanding of God's authority and the way He organized and desires the family to interact and children to respect their parents comes because their parents themselves model submission to authority. There is nothing more tragic nor incongruent than parents who are adamant about their children obeying them and they have not once submitted to anybody else's authority. They believe that all of life exists and ends with their word. The incongruency of that often causes those children crushed under that law to become laws unto themselves, because actually, interestingly enough, that's exactly what has been modeled. If you can kill the king, you get to be the king. Which is why we talk a lot about the Oedipus complex in our house. Godly authority, the structures of the world itself, and the recognition that God has ordered things, that there are those who speak to you for your good, not because they are in and of themselves better than you, but because there are offices and structures that God has set up for our good. Again, one of the great tragedies, of course, that people argue about the dangers of parenting is that anybody can become a parent. But interestingly enough, that's part of the richness of that office, is that it's not because we earn and we are good enough to be parents. Dear Lord, we will never be good enough in our fallen state to really be entrusted with another human life to shape and to mold. Who can bear that responsibility? It has to be done in other authority structures with God's strength, but also with the wisdom of those who've gone before, whose children are a little older, who've gone through it, or just have the wisdom of knowing how to interact with various stages and ages. It is of great weight that we recognize that this is not an isolated commandment about who gets the last word in a household, or whether children have to go to bed at a certain time because mom and dad said so, or they can see this movie or that movie. And if we lower it down to particularly trite issues, we miss the richness of what God is saying, which is trust me and trust those that I put in your life for your good. That normally they serve as those who bear a weight and responsibility to encourage you and to guard you and to lead you. The Westminster Larger Catechism dedicates 10 questions and answers to this topic. That's how significant it believes interacting and rightly understanding what is encouraged both within the family and within a social arrangement in the positive and the negative is of great importance. There is also the great weight of this commandment being tied to the commandment before it, and how the authority structures interrelate between God, who has just told us who He is and what we can't worship, and how we rest in Him, and transitioning into this. The scholars are great on this. If you look at Leviticus 19:3, and in context then Leviticus 19:18, find that there is a reiteration of the commandment. But this time, it's not honor your father and your mother, but fear your father and mother and honor the Sabbath. Obey the Sabbath commandment. They are interlinked. Now, what's trying to be encouraged here? I understand, as I read other wiser people, and I think I've got the quote up there from Kyle and Dalich, which are very old, very intelligent and wise scholars. This basic idea is that the majesty of God was thus to be honored and feared in parents, so the image of God was to be kept sacred in all men. This thought forms the transition from the rest of the commandments, because what we find in the context set up in 19:3 is that it gives context to 19:18, which is love your neighbor as yourself. And only in God can we begin to wrestle with what it means to be in the presence of our better, the presence of one who is in authority over us, and therefore it's not only honor, but there is a biblical understanding of fear, and somehow we need to wrestle with how we address our understanding of awe and fear in a way that has nothing to do with threatening and destruction. That to fear your parents is not the way in which most of us would assume it would be creating a climate of fear, because we all know a household that is engulfed in a climate of fear is not a healthy household. There is no love in that house. And if we have a fearful relationship with God, most of us wrestle with the idea that how can that be a loving relationship? What we don't understand and what we have fled from is this understanding of authority and interrelationship in community and culture, which allows us to rest in the fact that there are those who have weight and responsibility and authority in our lives, and therefore we respect and stand in a measure of awe, not of the individual, but of the office and the responsibility therein. And that being unnerved and unsettled in the presence of power, but knowing that it is loving and for our good, is a right and natural state for us as human beings. To eschew any sense that I might stand in someone's presence and be unnerved and somewhat in awe of their office, their status, what God has done in their life, that I should somehow make sure that whatever I do, because we're all made equal, and so on and so forth, that I should never be unnerved in the presence of someone else in a good and healthy way. There's no healthy way in which I could fear the presence of my better, presence of my senior, the presence of my father. I believe that that is a tragic loss. That a certain level of informality has robbed us of the richness of understanding what it means to learn from and grow and be in structures that are designed for my good, my encouragement, and my nourishment. That the idea, and it's interesting that quote you see on the front of the bulletin about what Barna's discovered in some of his research, is that this sense of feeling and a sense of, again, floating off and just making decisions on our own, where there is no sense of truth. You see, real truth does cause a bit to be unnerved. Because if there really is truth, then the stuff I'm making up on the fly is going to eventually run slap dab into something that doesn't move, that is eternal, that has weight and gravity, that has structure to it. There is no doubt that in this passage, as normally described, children, it is an unqualified obedience. It's not if you think so. It's not if your parents are right. There would be a caveat, certainly, if what they commanded to you was fundamentally against the other 9 commandments. Honor your parents and obey them, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God has given thee. It is not because your parents are better than you. It is not because your parents have any human rationale or credibility. It is because there is an office ordained by God for your good, designed that you might be raised up and encouraged and protected from the foolishness of your own sin. That recognition that authority has authority because of its office, not because necessarily the person in it is batting 1,000. Lost in our culture has created an environment where we really are just making it up as we go along. And we're having to reinvent wheels that were made a long time ago and made very well. And there is no truth to the notion that the only way I'll really know sin is if I've tried it. That is a false truth. Adam and Eve proved that. They would have known evil by rejecting it. Knowing evil by doing it created something of a calamity. We shouldn't step back from this. We shouldn't step back from it because as parents, if we expect what the commandment orders our children to do and God has for our good, how are we embodying it? It is one of the great difficulties of our age to submit to those in authority over us because we know all too well how flawed they are. What would it mean for us to begin to encourage and trust that the offices themselves and that the structures that God has ordained are for our good, and that in encouraging right servant leadership, of recognizing those among us who are not leaders because they're able to manipulate and overpower us, but because you see them in the gentle, humble service, caring for you and giving words of wisdom and weeping with you, and yes, sometimes telling you that will be foolish, that is untrue, willing to confront you, not because they're better, but because they believe that what they're telling you is the rich truth of God, that kind of servant leadership. If we're encouraging that and submitting to it, it will shape the way we parent. If our vision is one in which God has ordained an organization called the body of Christ, in which I would have those who would lead me because they've gone down the road ahead, and I submit to them, in some great way, would not God honor my humble and rather flawed attempts to encourage my children to honor me, to follow my encouragement? They're pretty good at recognizing my inconsistencies. But if it was only simply to trust, that would be a weight too heavy to carry, because there are just too many reasons for us to believe that those who would lead us in the world in which we live is unsafe and untrustworthy. So we need triumph. We need a deep reality of triumph. Live long in the land. There is triumph in this trust. And of course, the quick and most glorious way to describe this is Christ's triumph of trusting the Father. And it was a hard thing to do. It's no small thing that Jesus says, and because we love saying Father and Abba Father, and isn't it cute? And it really is, and it fills us with a warm, fuzzy feeling. But if we go back to a biblical understanding of godly Father, it's going to come to a point where it will be a hard thing to call God Father. And it was not easy for Jesus in the moment when he is in the Garden of Gethsemane to say, Father, if there is another way, you are telling me that I have to go through this, and I don't really feel like it. It did not feel Jesus at that moment with an excitement in the way that I can't wait to get this done. There was real human understanding that what the Father was asking him to do was to lay down his life for the good of others. The Father asked the Son to do that, and Jesus said, but not your will, but my will be done. It's no small thing that the Lord's Prayer starts with, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. It's his kingdom, not ours. What is our beef when we're growing up and we're 16 with our parents telling us to do things? Because their kingdom seems to have supremacy over our kingdom, and that just won't do. But the reality is, as parents, we live in the same sort of tension. God says, my kingdom come, and most of the time that we get upset with our Heavenly Father is when His kingdom interferes with ours. We never outgrow the difficulty of submitting to a parent who says, my kingdom come, because it's for your good, because the kingdom you're about to build is really not safe for you and will destroy the lives of others as well, one way or another. And in Jesus' submission to the Father, even as painful and counterintuitive as it was, leading him through the valley of the shadow of death, the triumph was you and I will never have to leave the land. That the Father's wisdom was wiser than human wisdom. That the foolishness of the cross actually redeemed God's people, and it came through Jesus' submission to his Father. There is power that we cannot possibly imagine that if we begin to engage in the structures that God has ordained for our good, that there is triumph beyond anything we can imagine. So let me suggest a couple of things in summation. Because I've tried to tie this sermon series into Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and also the seven deadly sins, and I could go either way, but I'm going to go with the Beatitudes this morning. What if we use the Beatitudes as a parental guide for how we interact with our children in our leadership, and then, of course, in logical extension, how we interact with one another? If we don't have children or our children have moved on, we still interact with one another within the body of Christ, and we interact with our Father in heaven. Beatitude 1, blessed are the poor in spirit. Do we model spiritual dependency? You see, there's a way in which we want to present, and there are cultural tendencies to present us as parents as being self-sufficient. Now, there are two extremes, and I'll talk about the other one in a minute, but the extreme of saying, I am all sufficient. There are generations of us who have grown up with the belief that our parents had no needs. Certainly not spiritually. They never revealed such things to us. And we've seen leadership that has attempted to suggest to us that they were spiritually so high, so sufficient, they couldn't admit their own weaknesses. And some of the great tragedies is the fall of some of these big ministers is they created environments where they were no longer allowed to be poor in spirit because they would have lost everything. So they died quietly in hidden sins until it finally blew up and the entire church went down around them. Godly, humble leadership is going to be one that Jesus himself models in the garden. He is dependent upon the Holy Spirit. He is there fully human and fully God, and yet he expresses himself as being dependent upon the very strength and spirit of God himself. If Jesus could express his spiritual need, probably it wouldn't be a bad idea for us either. Blessed are those who mourn. Again, same idea. There are some who've grown up in an entire generation where boys don't cry. Jesus wept. There is a way in which being able to mourn over real loss is something that is true of those who lead us, who model biblical understanding of real grief, what we have grief over. Becomes instructive to those around us in the church and in our families. Meekness. It's a way in which, and the illustration that came to my mind, of course, the great Gregory Peck, Atticus Finch. There's meekness. There's no sense that Atticus Finch in To Kill a Mockingbird is in the least bit weak. A man who stands for unbelievable virtue and does so with eloquence, but he doesn't have bravado. He doesn't need to be a bully. The meekness and the strength, do we show ourselves in interacting with one another? Again, one of the things that can be often a warning sign is when there is an appeal to authority as a way to abuse and to silence any dissension. That is an abuse of power. It's being a bully. The power of God comes through Christ in a meekness that, yes, I am the Son of God, but look at what I do, the weak are strengthened, the poor are cared for, the lame walk, and so on and so forth. Is there meekness in the way that we parent and interact with one another within the body of Christ? Is there a hunger and thirst for righteousness? You see, if I can admit my spiritual dependency, one of the logical things that follows, of course, is that there's a longing to have that filled, a longing to know better, to be a better leader, to be a better parent, to be a better friend. And the only resource for that is righteousness that comes from Christ, something other than my own agenda, my own broken and fallen ideas, and to hunger and thirst, having a longing. Again, it is no surprise that if the only hunger and thirst we show is occasionally on Sunday mornings and the rest of the week there seems to be no connection, it's hard to both infuse a sense of spiritual reality, but it's also hard to have much respect for. Our children pick up on these things. Merciful. Again, our children often do stupid things. I did many stupid things. I still do. Merciful interaction. Doesn't mean we pretend that it wasn't a wrong or sinful thing to do. Far from it. But is it one in which the child feels so crushed, the one who is submitting to you in a discipleship relationship or in a small group feels so crushed by your use of your power to exact your will? That's not merciful. Jesus does not act that way. Neither does God the Father. Pure in heart. Again, we are rarely pure in heart, but the acknowledgement that, you know what, I probably just took that out on you because I had a bad day. My heart was not pure. However, you really can't do that. So I'm going to confess that my heart was, I did not do that well. But my heart longs to train you well, to lead you well, to care for you well. Peacemakers. Do we model peacemaking? Respect those in authority over you, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You cannot start lots of fights and spend a long time in the land. But if there is peacemaking, blessing to all the nations kind of notion, becomes a way in which we honor this great calling in this commandment. And then finally, persecuted. How is it that we interact in those times when we as parents and in the world around us are treated unfairly, on big scales and on small scales? How is it do we interact that, you know what, my vision is that I am safe in Christ, and that even if this persecution is unjust, that what my children see and what my congregation sees and what my discipleship group and my community group and my fellow workers out in the world see is an ability to endure persecution and to pray for my enemies? Or do my children hear me plotting their demise because I've been persecuted, because my rights have been violated, and we go back and we hold on to those rights? Isn't it my right? Again, I am grateful to live in a country that understands that human dignity and being created in the image of God does mean that there are certain rights. But one of the great testimonies of the Christian faith is that acknowledging that has allowed us to lay down our rights that others might know the truth of Christ. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Again, I don't know that I could sell a parenting book using these. And I don't know that it's a perfect model. But I do suggest that to see these sorts of teachings of Jesus through the lens of what does servant leadership look like? How is the counterintuitive humility of the gospel allow me to be a far more gracious and awe-inspiring father or mother? Because they're awed, the fear of our parents would rightly come from our fear of the Lord. And so if I fear my parents rightly, it's because I see the Lord in them and I am awed by the fact that they do things which are counterintuitive to the world. I wouldn't have expected a human to do that. it unnerves me. How is it that we're praying for our enemies? I'm a little unnerved by the fact that we are not terrified about whether or not we're going to make next week's paycheck, and we were still generous enough to invite those people over for dinner. I'm awed by the fact that my parents don't seem to fear the same way that all of my friends' parents fear. That is unnerving. Where does that come from? See, the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom is that we begin to see the awe and glory of God, His counterintuitive nature, not being worked by the fear of the world and the temporal, and it causes us to be unnerved, but in a glorious way, in a freeing way, far less paranoid and frightful than when we realize how little control we have when we try and exert authority to crush and to manage those around us. Bible says that without vision, the people perish. They perish because they run in fear, because there's no place to go and nothing to do. But if the vision that we have as individuals and as God's people is one of a glorious Savior who is our Father, who leads us in His wisdom, and His wisdom is better than our best moments of clarity, that a vision of a world organized by the ethics and characteristics of the Beatitudes is one in which children will see something far more different and God-honoring that will draw them and their friends and their friends' parents to a sense that there is something different, and quite frankly, because it's so different, it unnerves me. But they don't, because they love me. Because they say true things, because they care for me. And I've never felt like they tried to crush me. If we can convey that, it will cause, I believe, a community of faith, a family of God, in which authority and structure and those who are ahead of us model something that we are happy and glad to say, thank God there are those who I can rely on, those who will model, those who will lead, those who have in my heart, or in their heart, my best interest, just as my Heavenly Father does. Let's pray.